comments from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of Paul's apostleship. Paul regarded the occasion of his formal ordination as marking the beginning of a new and important epoch in his life work. It was from the time of this solemn ceremony when, just before he was to depart on his first missionary journey, he was separated unto the gospel of God, that he afterward dated the beginning of his apostleship in the Christian church. Review and Herald, May 11, 1911, verses 7 and 8. A strong church in Rome. Notwithstanding the opposition, 20 years after the crucifixion of Christ, there was a live, earnest church in Rome. This church was strong and zealous, and the Lord worked for it. Review and Herald, March 6, 1900. Verse 14, debtor through accepting Christ. In what sense was Paul debtor both to the Jew and to the Greek? To him had been given the commission, as it is given to every disciple of Christ. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In accepting Christ, Paul accepted this commission. He realized that upon him rested the obligation of laboring for all classes of men, for Jew and Gentile, learned and unlearned, for those occupying high positions, and for those in the most lowly walks of life. Letter 262, 1903, verse 17. A growing understanding of faith. The righteousness of Christ is revealed from faith to faith, that is, from your present faith to an increased understanding of the faith which works by love and purifies the soul. Review and Herald, September 18, 1908, verses 20 and 21. Nature acts as a silent preacher. The material world is under God's control. The laws that govern all nature are obeyed by nature. Everything speaks and acts the will of the Creator. The clouds, the rain, the dew, the sunshine and showers, the wind, the storm, all are under the supervision of God, and yield implicit obedience to Him who employs them. The tiny spear of grass bursts its way through the earth, first the blade, then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. The Lord uses these, His obedient servants, to do His will. The fruit is first seen in the bud, enclosing the future pear, peach, or apple, and the Lord develops these in their proper season because they do not resist His working. They do not oppose the order of His arrangements. His works, as seen in the natural world, are not one-half comprehended or appreciated. These silent preachers will teach human beings their lessons if they will only be attentive hearers. Letter 131, 1897, verses 20 to 25. Nature's revelation imperfect. The most difficult and humiliating lesson that man has to learn is his own inefficiency in depending upon human wisdom, and the sure failure of his own efforts to read nature correctly. Sin has obscured his vision, and of himself he cannot interpret nature without placing it above God. He cannot discern in it God or Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. He is in the same position as were the Athenians, who erected their altars for the worship of nature. Standing in the midst of Mars Hill, Paul presented before the people of Athens the majesty of the living God in contrast with their idolatrous worship. Acts 17:22-29 quoted. Those who have a real knowledge of God will not become so infatuated with the laws of matter or the operations of nature as to overlook or refuse to acknowledge the continual working of God in nature. Nature is not God, nor was it ever God. The voice of nature testifies of God, but nature is not God. As His created work, it simply bears a testimony to God's power. Deity is the author of nature. The natural world has in itself no power but that which God supplies. There is a personal God, the Father. There is a personal Christ, the Son. Hebrews 1:1-2 and Psalms 19:1-3. Quoted, the inspired apostles' understanding of the matter. Professing themselves to be wise, he says, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts, and creeping things, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. In its human wisdom, the world cannot know God. Its wise men gather an imperfect knowledge of God from His created works, and then in their foolishness they exalt nature and the laws of nature above nature's God. Those who have not a knowledge of God through an acceptance of the revelation He has made of Himself in Christ will obtain only an imperfect knowledge of Him in nature, and this knowledge, so far from bringing the whole being into conformity to His will make men idolaters. Professing themselves to be wise, they will become fools. Those who think they can obtain a knowledge of God aside from His representative, whom the Word declares is the expressed image of His person, will need to become fools in their own estimation before they can be wise. It is impossible to gain a perfect knowledge of God from nature alone, for nature itself is imperfect. In its imperfection, it cannot represent God. It cannot reveal the character of God in its moral perfection. But Christ came as a personal Savior to the world. He represented a personal God. As a personal Savior, He ascended on high, and He will come again as He ascended to heaven, a personal Savior. He is the express image of the Father's person. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Review and Herald, November 8, 1898. Chapter 2, verse 4. Repentance, the first fruits of the Spirit's working. Repentance for sin is the first fruits of the working of the Holy Spirit in the life. It is the only process by which infinite purity reflects the image of Christ in His redeemed subjects. In Christ all fullness dwells. Science that is not in harmony with Him is of no value. He teaches us to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. This knowledge is the highest science that any man can reach. Manuscript 28, 1905. The Spirit presents truths of the Old and New Testament. In bringing men to repentance, it is not the office work of the Holy Spirit to reveal new truths, but to present to the mind and urge upon the conscience the precious lessons which Christ has given in the Old and New Testament. Manuscript 32, 1900. Chapter 3, verse 19. The tattered shreds of human reasoning. The whole world stands condemned before the great moral standard of righteousness. In the great day of judgment, every soul that has lived on the earth will receive sentence in accordance as to whether his deeds have been good or evil in the light of the law of God. Every mouth will be stopped as a cross with its divine victim shall be presented, and its real bearing shall be seen by every mind that has been sin-blinded and corrupted. Sinners will stand condemned before the cross with its mysterious victim bowing beneath the infinite burden of human transgression. How quickly will be swept away every subterfuge, every lying excuse. Human apostasy will appear in its highest character. Men will see what their choice has been. They will then understand that they have chosen Barabbas instead of Christ, the Prince of Peace. The mystery of the incarnation and the crucifixion will be plainly discerned, for it will be presented before the mind's eye, and every condemned soul will read what has been the character of his rejection of truth. All will understand that they have erred from the truth by receiving the misinterpretations and bewitching lies of Satan instead of every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. They read the announcement, "Thou, O man, hast chosen to stand under the banner of the great rebel Satan, and in so doing thou hast destroyed thyself." Whatever may have been the endowment of talent, whatever may have been the supposed wisdom, the rejecter of truth has then no ability to turn unto God. The door is shut, as was the door of the ark in Noah's day. The great men of earth will then understand that they have surrendered mind and heart to ensnaring philosophy which pleased the carnal heart. Hope and grace and every inducement has been held out by one who loved them and gave his life for them, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But they refused the love of God. Their lofty opinions, their human reasonings were extolled. They declared themselves sufficient in themselves to understand divine mysteries, and they thought their own powers of discrimination were strong enough to discern truth for themselves. They fell an easy prey to Satan's subtlety, for he presented before them specious errors in human philosophy which he has which has an infatuation for human minds. They turned from the source of all wisdom and worshipped intellect. The message and the messengers of God were criticized and discarded as beneath their human lofty ideas. The invitations of mercy were made a jest, and they denied the divinity of Jesus Christ and derided the idea of his pre-existence before he assumed human nature. But the tattered shreds of human reasoning will be found to be only as ropes of sand in the great day of God. Signs of the Times, March 7, 1895. Wicked will feel agony of cross. Those who reject the mercy so freely proffered will yet be made to know the worth of that which they have despised. They will feel the agony which Christ endured upon the cross to purchase redemption for all who would receive it. And they will then realize what they have lost, eternal life and the immortal inheritance. Review and Herald, September 4, 1883. Indescribable confusion of the wicked. When sinners are compelled to look upon him who clothed his divinity with humanity and who still wears this garb, their confusion is indescribable. The scales fall from their eyes and they see that which before they would not see. They realize what they might have been had they received Christ and improved the opportunities granted them. They see the law which they have spurned exalted even as God's throne is exalted. They see God himself giving reverence to his law. What a scene that will be! No pen can describe it. The accumulated guilt of the world will be laid bare, and the voice of the judge will be heard saying to the wicked, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Then those who pierced Christ will remember how they slighted his love and abused his compassion, how they chose in his stead Barabbas, a robber and murderer, how they crowned the Savior with thorns and caused him to be scourged and crucified, how in the agony of his death on the cross they taunted him, saying, "Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He saved others, himself he cannot save." They will seem to hear again his voice of entreaty. Every tone of solicitude will vibrate as distinctly in their ears as when the Savior spoke to them. Every act of insult and mockery done to Christ will be as fresh in their memory as when the satanic deeds were done. They will call on the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb, one who ever showed himself full of tenderness, patience, and long-suffering, who, having given himself up as the sacrificial offering, was led as a lamb to the slaughter to save sinners from the doom now falling upon them because they would not allow him to take away their guilt. Review and Herald, June 18, 1901. Verses 19 to 28, no saving properties in the law. I would call on all who would win heaven to take warning. Do not devote your precious probationary time to sewing together fig leaves to cover the nakedness which is the result of sin. As you look into the Lord's great moral looking glass, his holy law, his standard of character, do not for a moment suppose that it can cleanse you. There are no saving properties in the law. It cannot pardon the transgressor. The penalty must be exacted. The Lord does not save sinners by abolishing his law, the foundation of his government in heaven and in earth. The punishment has been endured by the sinner's substitute. Not that God is cruel and merciless and Christ so merciful that he died on Calvary's cross to abolish a law so arbitrary that it needed to be extinguished. Crucified between two thieves. The throne of God must not bear one stain of crime, one taint of sin. In the councils of heaven, before the world was created, the Father and the Son covenanted together that if man proved disloyal to God, Christ, one with the Father, would take the place of the transgressor and suffer the penalty of justice that must fall upon him. Manuscript 145, 1897. This is justification by faith. As a penitent sinner, contrite before God, discerns Christ's atonement in his behalf and accepts this atonement as his only hope in this life and the future life, his sins are pardoned. This is justification by faith. Every believing soul is to conform his will entirely to God's will and keep in a state of repentance and contrition, exercising faith in the atoning merits of the Redeemer and advancing from strength to strength, from glory to glory. pardon and justification are one and the same thing. Through faith, the believer passes from the position of a rebel, a child of sin and Satan, to the position of a loyal subject of Christ Jesus, not because of an inherent goodness, but because Christ receives him as his child by adoption. The sinner receives the forgiveness of his sins because these sins are borne by his substitute and surety. The Lord speaks to his heavenly Father, saying, "This is my child. I reprieve him from the condemnation of death, giving him my life insurance policy, eternal life, because I have taken his place and have suffered for his sins. He is even my beloved Son." Thus man, pardoned and clothed with the beautiful garments of Christ's righteousness, stands faultless before God. The sinner may err, but he is not cast off without mercy. His only hope, however, is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Father's prerogative to forgive our transgressions and sins because Christ has taken upon himself our guilt and reprieved us, imputing to us his righteousness. His sacrifice satisfies fully the demand of justice. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. God's boundless mercy is exercised toward those who are wholly undeserving. He forgives transgressions and sins for the sake of Jesus, who has become the propitiation for our sins. Through faith in Christ, the guilty transgressor is brought into favor with God and into the strong hope of life eternal. Manuscript 21, 1891. A sign to the world. Justification by faith in Christ will be made manifest in transformation of character. This is the sign to the world of the truth of the doctrines we profess. The daily evidence that we are a living church is seen in the fact that we are practicing the Word. A living testimony goes forth to the world in consistent Christian action. It declares to a world apostatized that there is a people who believe that our safety is in clinging to the Bible. This testimony is in unmistakable distinction from that of the great apostate church, which adopts human wisdom and authority in place of the wisdom and authority of God. Letter 83, 1896, verses 20 to 31. With humble hearts, survey the atonement. Let no one take the limited, narrow position that any of the works of man can help in the least possible way to liquidate the debt of his transgression. This is a fatal deception. If you would understand it, you must cease haggling over your pet ideas and with humble hearts survey the atonement. This matter is so dimly comprehended that thousands upon thousands claiming to be sons of God are children of the wicked one because they will depend on their own works. God always demanded good works. The law demands it. But because man placed himself in sin, where his good works were valueless, Jesus' righteousness alone can avail. Christ is able to save to the uttermost because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. All that man can possibly do toward his own salvation is to accept the invitation. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. No sin can be committed by man for which satisfaction has not been met on Calvary. Thus the cross, in earnest appeals, continually proffers to the sinner a thorough expiation. Manuscript 50, 1900. Verses 24 to 26, the Father abundantly satisfied. The atonement that has been made for us by Christ is holy and abundantly satisfactory to the Father. God can be just and yet the justifier of those who believe. Manuscript 28, 1905. Justification means complete pardon, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 3, 24 to 26. Here the truth is laid out in plain lines. The mercy and goodness is wholly undeserved. The grace of Christ is freely to justify the sinner without merit or claim on his part. Justification is a full, complete pardon of sin. The moment a sinner accepts Christ by faith, that moment he is pardoned. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to him, and he is no more to doubt God's forgiving grace. There is nothing in faith that makes it our Savior. Faith cannot remove our guilt. Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. The justification comes through the merits of Jesus Christ. He has paid the price for the sinner's redemption. Yet it is only through faith in His blood that Jesus can justify the believer. The sinner cannot depend upon his own good works as a means of justification. He must come to the point where he will renounce all his sin and embrace one degree of light after another as it shines upon his pathway. He simply grasps by faith the free and ample provision made in the blood of Christ. He believes the promises of God, which through Christ are made unto him sanctification and righteousness and redemption. And if he follows Jesus, he will walk humbly in the light, rejoicing in the light and diffusing that light to others. Being justified by faith, he carries cheerfulness with him in his obedience and all his life. Peace with God is the result of what Christ is to him. The souls who are in subordination to God, who honor him and are doers of his word, will receive divine enlightenment. In the precious word of God there is purity and loftiness as well as beauty that, unless assisted by God, the highest powers of man cannot attain to. Signs of the Times, May 19, 1898. The mingling of just judgment and mercy, as the bow in the cloud is formed by the union of the sunlight and the shower, so the rainbow encircling the throne represents the combined power of mercy and justice. It is not justice alone that is to be maintained, for this would eclipse the glory of the rainbow of promise above the throne. Man could see only the penalty of the law. Were there no justice, no penalty, there would be no stability to the government of God. It is the mingling of judgment and mercy that makes salvation full and complete. It is the blending of the two that leads us, as we view the world's Redeemer and the law of Jehovah, to exclaim, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." We know that the gospel is a perfect and complete system, revealing the immutability of the law of God. It inspires the heart with hope and with love for God. Mercy invites us to enter through the gates into the city of God, and justice is sacrificed to accord to every obedient soul full privileges as a member of the royal family, a child of the heavenly King. If we were defective in character, we could not pass the gates that mercy has opened to the obedient, for justice stands at the entrance and demands holiness, purity, in all who would see God. Were justice extinct, and were it possible for divine mercy to open the gates to the whole race, irrespective of character, there would be a worse condition of disaffection and rebellion in heaven than before Satan was expelled. The peace, happiness, and harmony of heaven would be broken up. The change from earth to heaven will not change man's characters. The happiness of the redeemed in heaven results from the characters formed in this life after the image of Christ. The saints in heaven will first have been saints on earth. The salvation that Christ has made such a sacrifice to gain for man is that which is alone of value, that which saves from sin, the cause of all the misery and the woe in our world. Mercy extended to the sinner is constantly drawing him to Jesus. If he responds, coming in penitence with confession, in faith laying hold of the hope set before him in the gospel, God will not despise the broken and contrite heart. Thus the law of God is not weakened, but the power of sin is broken, and the scepter of mercy is extended to the penitent sinner. Letter 11, 1890, verses 24 to 28. Speculation about righteousness by faith. Many commit the error of trying to define minutely the fine points of distinction between justification and sanctification. Into the definitions of these two terms, they often bring their own ideas and speculations. Why try to be more minute than is inspiration on the vital question of righteousness by faith? Why try to work out every minute point as if the salvation of the soul depended upon all having exactly your understanding of this matter? All cannot see in the same line of vision. Manuscript 21, 1891. Verse 31, God's standard has not changed. The gospel of good news was not to be interpreted as allowing men to live in continual rebellion against God by transgressing His just and holy law. Why cannot those who claim to understand the Scripture see that God's requirements under grace is just the same He made in Eden? Perfect obedience to His law. In the judgment, God will ask those who profess to be Christians, "Why did you claim to believe in my Son and continue to transgress my law? Who required this at your hands, to trample upon my rules of righteousness? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." The gospel of the New Testament is not the Old Testament standard lowered to meet the sinner and save him in his sins. God requires of all His subjects obedience, entire obedience to all His commandments. He demands now as ever perfect righteousness as the only title to heaven. Christ is our hope and our refuge. His righteousness is imputed only to the obedient. Let us accept it through faith that the Father shall find in us no sin. But those who have trampled on the holy law will have no right to claim that righteousness. Oh, that we might view the immensity of the plan of salvation as obedient children to all God's requirements, believing that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our atoning sacrifice. Review and Herald, September 21, 1886. Faith manifested by works of obedience. God requires at this time just what He required of the holy pair in Eden, perfect obedience to His requirements. His law remains the same in all ages. The great standard of righteousness presented in the Old Testament is not lowered in the New. It is not the work of the gospel to weaken the claims of God's holy law, but to bring men up where they can keep His precepts. The faith in Christ which saves the soul is not what it is represented to be by many. "Believe, believe," is their cry. "Only believe in Christ and you'll be saved. It is all you have to do." While true faith trusts wholly in Christ for salvation, it will lead to perfect conformity to the law of God. Faith is manifested by works, and the Apostle John declares, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar." Review and Herald, October 5, 1886. Disconnect the law and the gospel? The enemy has ever labored to disconnect the law and the gospel. They go hand in hand. Manuscript 11, 1893. We honor both the Father and the Son when we talk about the law. The Father gave us the law, and the Son died to magnify it and make it honorable. Manuscript 5, 1885. It is impossible for us to exalt the law of Jehovah unless we take hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Manuscript 5, 1889. The law of Jehovah is the tree. The gospel is the fragrant blossoms and fruit which it bears. Letter 119, 1897, chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. Faith lays hold of Christ's righteousness. Faith is the condition upon which God has seen fit to promise pardon to sinners. Not that there is any virtue in faith whereby salvation is merited, but because faith can lay hold of the merits of Christ, the remedy provided for sin. Faith can present Christ's perfect obedience instead of the sinner's transgression and defection. When the sinner believes that Christ is his personal Savior, then according to his unfailing promises, God pardons his sin and justifies him freely. The repentant soul realizes that his justification comes because Christ, as his substitute and surety, has died for him, is his atonement and righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, the faith is counted for righteousness. Righteousness is obedience to the law. The law demands righteousness, and this the sinner owes to the law. But he is incapable of rendering it. The only way in which he can attain to righteousness is through faith. By faith he can bring to God the merits of Christ, and the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of man's failure, and God receives, pardons, justifies the repentant, believing soul, treats him as though he were righteous, and loves him as he loves his Son. This is how faith is accounted righteousness. Review and Herald, November 4, 1890. Chapter 5, verse 1. Faith the means, not the end. Faith is not the ground of our salvation, but it is the great blessing, the eye that sees, the ear that hears, the feet that run, the hand that grasps. It is the means, not the end. If Christ gave his life to save sinners, why shall I not take that blessing? My faith grasps it, and thus my faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Thus resting and believing, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and feeling distinct. Faith and feeling are as distinct as the East is from the West. Faith is not dependent on feeling. We must earnestly cry to God in faith, feeling or no feeling, and then live our prayers. Our assurance and evidence is God's Word, and after we have asked, we must believe without doubting. I praise Thee, O God, I praise Thee. Thou hast not failed me in the performance of Thy Word. Thou hast revealed Thyself unto me, and I am Thine to do Thy will. Letter 7, 1892. Simplicity and power of faith. Faith is simple in its operation and powerful in its results. Many professed Christians who have a knowledge of the sacred Word and believe its truth fail in the childlike trust that is essential to the religion of Christ, of Jesus. They do not reach out with that peculiar touch that brings the virtue of healing to the soul. Verse 11, divine remedy for sin. The atonement of Christ is not a mere skillful way to have our sins pardoned. It is a divine remedy for the cure of transgression and the restoration of spiritual health. It is the heaven-ordained means by which the righteousness of Christ may be not only upon us, but in our hearts and characters. Letter 406, 1906. Strength in cooperating with God. The apostle contrasts the disobedience of Adam and the full entire obedience of Christ. Think of what Christ's obedience means to us. It means that in His strength we too may obey. Christ was a human being. He served His heavenly Father with all the strength of His human nature. He has a twofold nature, at once human and divine. He is both God and man. Christ came to this world to show us what God can do and what we can do in cooperation with God. In human flesh, He went into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. He knows what it is to hunger and thirst. He knows the weakness and the infirmities of the flesh. He was tempted in all points like as we are tempted. Our ransom has been paid by our Savior. No one need be enslaved by Satan. Christ stands before us as our divine example, our all-powerful helper. We have been bought with a price that it is impossible to compute. Who can measure the goodness and mercy of redeeming love? Manuscript 76, 1903. Christ, a free moral agent. The second Adam was a free moral agent, held responsible for his conduct. Surrounded by intensely subtle and misleading influences, he was much less favorably situated than was the first Adam, who led a sinless life. Yet in the midst of sinners, he resisted every temptation to sin and maintained his innocency. He was ever sinless. Man on vantage ground with God. As related to the first Adam, men receive from him nothing but guilt and the sentence of death. But Christ steps in and passes over the ground where Adam fell, enduring every test in man's behalf. He redeems Adam's disgraceful failure and fall by coming forth from the trial untarnished. This places man on vantage ground with God. It places him where, through accepting Christ as his Savior, he becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Thus, he becomes connected with God and Christ. Letter 68, 1899. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Baptism, a mutual pledge. In baptism, we are given to the Lord as a vessel to be used. Baptism is the most solemn renunciation of the world. Self is by profession dead to a life of sin. The waters cover the candidate, and in the presence of the whole heavenly universe, the mutual pledge is made. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, man is laid in his watery grave, buried with Christ in baptism, and raised from the water to live the new life of loyalty to God. The three great powers in heaven are witnesses. They are invisible but present. In the first chapter of 2 Peter is presented the progressive work in the Christian life. The whole chapter is a lesson of deep importance. If man, in acquiring the Christian graces, works on the plan of addition, God has pledged himself to work in his behalf upon the plan of multiplication. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The work is laid out before every soul that has acknowledged his faith in Jesus Christ by baptism and has become a receiver of the pledge from the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Manuscript 57, 1900. Faithfulness to our baptismal vows. Faithfulness to our baptismal vows gives the heart preparation needful for saving souls. Review and Herald, May 26, 1904. Imprint of God received by baptism. Christ made baptism the entrance to his spiritual kingdom. He made this a positive condition with which all must comply who wish to be acknowledged as under the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Those who receive the ordinance of baptism thereby make a public declaration that they have renounced the world and have become members of the royal family, children of the heavenly King. Those who do this are to make all worldly considerations secondary to their new relations. Publicly, they have declared that they will no longer live in pride and self-indulgence. Christ enjoins those who receive this ordinance to remember that they are bound by a solemn covenant to live to the Lord. They are to use for Him all their entrusted capabilities, never losing the realization that they bear God's sign of obedience to the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, that they are subjects of Christ's kingdom, partakers of the divine nature. They are to surrender all they have and are to God, employing all their gifts to His name's glory. Those who are baptized in the threefold name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost at the very entrance of their Christian life declare publicly that they have accepted the invitation, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let those who receive the imprint of God by baptism heed these words, remembering that upon them the Lord has placed His signature, declaring them to be His sons and daughters. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, powers infinite and omniscient, receive those who truly enter into covenant relationship with God. They are present at every baptism to receive the candidates who have renounced the world and have received Christ into the soul temple. These candidates have entered into the family of God, and their names are inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Manuscript 27.5, 1900. A door of communication with heaven. At our baptism, we pledged ourselves to break all connection with Satan and his agencies and to put heart and mind and soul into the work of extending the kingdom of God. All heaven is working for this object. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are pledged to cooperate with sanctified human instrumentalities. If we are true to our vow, there is open to us a door of communication with heaven, a door that no human hand or satanic agency can close. Review and Herald, May 17, 1906. Many buried alive. The new birth is a rare experience in this age of the world. This is the reason why there are so many perplexities in the churches. So many who assume the name of Christ are unsanctified and unholy. They have been baptized, but they were buried alive. Self did not die, and therefore they did not rise to newness of life in Christ. Manuscript 148, 1897. Baptism, not graduation. Every opportunity, every advantage, every privilege has been given to us to gain a rich Christian experience, but we do not learn everything all at once. There must be a growth. Many, having learned a little in school, think they are ready to graduate. They think they know about all that is worth knowing. We are not to think that as soon as we are baptized, we are ready to graduate from the school of Christ. When we have accepted Christ, and in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, have pledged ourselves to serve God, the Father, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the three dignitaries and powers of heaven, pledge themselves that every facility shall be given to us if we carry out our baptismal vows to come out from among them and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. When we are true to our vows, he says, I will receive you. Manuscript 85, 1901. Verses 19 and 22. Wholeness to God. Holiness is wholeness to God. The soul is surrendered to God. The will and even the thoughts are brought into subjection to the will of Christ. The love of Jesus fills the soul and is constantly going out in a clear, refreshing stream to make glad the hearts of others. Manuscript 33, 1911. Verse 23, a voice heard in heaven. Transgression placed the whole world in jeopardy under the death sentence. But in heaven there was heard a voice saying, I have found a ransom. Letter 22, 1900. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. Paul's marvelous change. Paul says that as touching the law, as far as outward acts were concerned, he was blameless. But when the spiritual character of the law was discerned, when he looked into the holy mirror, he saw himself a sinner. Judged by a human standard, he had abstained from sin. But when he looked into the depths of God's law and saw himself as God saw him, he bowed in humiliation and confessed his guilt. He did not go away from the mirror and forget what manner of man he was, but he exercised genuine repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He was washed, he was cleansed. He says, I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Sin then appeared in its true hideousness, and his self-esteem was gone. He became humble. He no longer ascribed goodness and merit to himself. He ceased to think more highly of himself than he ought and ascribed all the glory to God. He was no longer ambitious for greatness. He ceased to want to avenge himself and was no longer sensitive to reproach, neglect, or contempt. He no longer sought earthly alliance, station, or honor. He did not pull others down to uplift himself. He became gentle, condescending, meek, and lowly of heart, because he had learned his lesson in the school of Christ. He talked of Jesus and his matchless love and grew more and more into his image. He bent his whole energy to win souls to Christ. When trial came upon him because of his unselfish labor for souls, he bowed in prayer and his love for them increased. His life was hid with Christ in God, and he loved Jesus with all the ardor of his nature. Every church was dear to him. Every church member was a person of interest to him, for he looked upon every soul as the purchase of the blood of Christ. Review and Herald, July 22, 1890. Verse 9. God's law did not die. The Apostle Paul, in relating his experience, presents an important truth concerning the work to be wrought in conversion. He says, I was alive without the law once. He felt no condemnation, but when the commandment came, when the law of God was urged upon his conscience, sin revived and I died. Then he saw himself a sinner, condemned by the divine law. Mark it, was Paul and not the law that died. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 4, page 297. Chapter 12. The law holds its dignity. Through the plan of salvation, the law holds its dignity in condemning the sinner, and the sinner can be saved through the propitiation of Christ for our sins, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The law is not changed in any particular to meet man in his fallen condition. It remains what it ever has been, holy, just, and good. Review and Herald, May 23, 1899. Chapter 8, verse 11. A cup of blessing. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Oh, how precious are these words to every bereaved soul. Christ is our guide and comforter, who comforts us in all our tribulations. When he gives us a bitter draught to drink, he also holds a cup of blessing to our lips. He fills the heart with submission, with joy and peace in believing, and enables us to say submissively, "Not my will, but thy will, O Lord, be done." Letter 65A, 1894. Verses 15 to 21. Not obedient, but transgressors, under bondage. Paul, in his epistle to Timothy, describes the very men who are under the bondage of the law. They are the transgressors of the law. He names them lawless, disobedient, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers, adulterers, liars, and all who depart from sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. The law of God is a mirror to show man the defects in his character, but it is not pleasant to those who take pleasure in unrighteousness to see their moral deformity. They do not prize this faithful mirror because it reveals to them their sins. Therefore, instead of instituting a war against their carnal minds, they war against the true and faithful mirror given them by Jehovah for the very purpose that they may not be deceived, but that they may have revealed to them the defects in their character. Should the discovery of these defects lead them to hate the mirror or to hate themselves? Should they put away the mirror which discovers these defects? No, the sins which they cherish, which the faithful mirror shows them as existing in their characters, will close before them the portals of heaven unless they are put away and they become perfect before God. Review and Herald, March 8, 1870. Obedience, not bondage. No one who believes in Jesus Christ is under bondage to the law of God, for his law is a law of life, not of death, to those who obey its precepts. All who comprehend the spirituality of the law, all who realize its power as a detector of sin, are in just as helpless a condition as is Satan himself, unless they accept the atonement provided for them in the remedial sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is our atonement, at-one-ment with God. Through faith in Christ, obedience to every principle of the law is made possible. The bondage of legal religion. The spirit of bondage is engendered by seeking to live in accordance with legal religion through striving to fulfill the claims of the law in our own strength. There is hope for us only as we come under the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant of grace by faith in Christ Jesus. The gospel preached to Abraham, through which he had hope, was the same gospel that is preached to us today, through which we have hope. Abraham looked unto Jesus, who is also the author and the finisher of our faith. Youth Instructor, September 22, 1892. Privileges for God's obedient children. God loves his obedient children. He has a kingdom prepared not for disloyal subjects but for his children, whom he has tested and tried in a world marred and corrupted by sin. As obedient children, we have the privilege of relationship with God. If children, he says, then heirs to an immortal inheritance. Christ and his people are one. Letter 119, 1897. Verses 26 and 34. Intercession of Christ in his Spirit. Christ is represented as continually standing at the altar, momentarily offering up the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He is a minister of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The typical shadows of the Jewish tabernacle no longer possess any virtue. A daily and yearly typical atonement is no longer to be made. But the atoning sacrifice through a mediator is essential because of the constant commission of sin. Jesus is officiating in the presence of God, offering up his shed blood as it had been a lamb slain. Jesus presents the oblation offered for every offense and every shortcoming of the sinner. Christ, our mediator, and the Holy Spirit are constantly interceding in man's behalf. But the Spirit pleads not for us as does Christ, who presents his blood shed from the foundation of the world. The Spirit works upon our hearts, drawing out prayers and penitence, praise and thanksgiving.
The gratitude which flows from our lips is a result of the Spirit striking the chords of the soul in holy memories, awakening the music of the heart. The religious services, the prayers, the praise, the penitent confession of sin ascend from true believers as incense to the heavenly sanctuary. But passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of value with God. They ascend not in spotless purity, and unless the intercessor who is at God's right hand presents and purifies all by his righteousness, it is not acceptable to God. All incense from earthly tabernacles must be moist with the cleansing drops of the blood of Christ. He holds before the Father the censer of his own merits, in which there is no taint of earthly corruption. He gathers into this censer the prayers, the praise, and the confessions of his people, and with these he puts his own spotless righteousness. Then, perfumed with the merits of Christ's propitiation, the incense comes up before God, holy and entirely acceptable. Then gracious answers are returned. Oh, that all may see that everything in obedience, in penitence, in praise, and thanksgiving must be placed upon the glowing fire of the righteousness of Christ. The fragrance of this righteousness ascends like a cloud around the mercy seat. Manuscript 50, 1900.
Verse 29. Moral image of God restored through Christ. Though the moral image of God was almost obliterated by the sin of Adam, through the merits and power of Jesus it may be renewed. Man may stand with the moral image of God in his character, for Jesus will give it to him. Unless the moral image of God is seen in man, he can never enter the city as a conqueror. Review and Herald, June 10, 1890. Verse 34. Kept by Christ's intercessions. Everyone who will break from the slavery and service of Satan and will stand under the blood-stained banner of Prince Emmanuel will be kept by Christ's intercessions. Christ, as our mediator at the right hand of the Father, ever keeps us in view, for it is as necessary that he should keep us by his intercessions as that he should redeem us with his blood. If he lets go his hold of us for one moment, Satan stands ready to destroy those purchased by his blood he now keeps by his intercession. Manuscript 73, 1893. Constant need of Christ's intercession. Christ was the foundation of the whole Jewish economy. In the service of the Jewish priesthood, we are continually reminded of the sacrifice and intercession of Christ. All who come to Christ today are to remember that his merit is the incense that mingles with the prayers of those who repent of their sins and receive pardon and mercy and grace. Our need of Christ's intercession is constant. Day by day, morning and evening, the humble heart needs to offer up prayers to which will be returned answers of grace and peace and joy. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate forget not, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased. Manuscript 14, 1901. Clothed with his priestly vestments, Christ is a connecting link between God and man. He has promised his personal intercession by employing his name. He places the whole virtue of his righteousness on the side of the suppliant. Christ pleads for man, and man in need of divine help pleads for himself in the presence of God, using the power of the influence of the one who gave his life for the world. As we acknowledge before God our appreciation of Christ's merits, fragrance is given to our intercession. Oh, who can value this great mercy and love? As we approach God through the virtue of Christ's merits, we are clothed with his priestly vestments. He places us close by his side, encircling us with his human arm, while with his divine arm he grasps the throne of the infinite. He puts his merits as sweet incense in a censer in our hands in order to encourage our petitions. He promises to hear and answer our supplications. Yes, Christ has become the medium of prayer between man and God.
He also has become the medium of blessing between God and man. He has combined divinity and humanity. Men are to be co-laborers with God in the salvation of their own souls, and then make earnest, persevering, untiring efforts to save those who are ready to perish. Letter 22, 1898. Chapter 11. Jews not to be ignored. The work for the Jews, as outlined in the 11th chapter of Romans, is a work that is to be treated with special wisdom. It is a work that must not be ignored. The wisdom of God must come to our people. In all wisdom and righteousness, we must clear the king's highway. The Jews are to be given every opportunity of coming to the light. Letter 96, 1910. Verses 4 to 6, complying with conditions of election. If we comply with the conditions the Lord has made, we shall secure our election to salvation. Perfect obedience to His commandments is the evidence that we love God and are not hardened in sin. Christ has a church in every age. There are in the church those who are not made any better by their connection with it. They themselves break the terms of their election. Obedience to the commandments of God gives us a right to the privileges of His church. Manuscript 166, 1898. Verse 5, the only election in the Bible. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. John 15:4. Now here are the most precious jewels of truth for every individual soul of us. Here is the only election in the Bible, and you can prove yourself elected of Christ by being faithful. You can prove yourself the chosen of Christ by abiding in the vine. Manuscript 43, 1894. Verse 33, a boundary where man's resources cease. It is the duty and privilege of all to use reason as far as man's finite faculties can go, but there is a boundary where man's resources must cease. There are many things that can never be reasoned out by the strongest intellect or discerned by the most penetrating mind. Philosophy cannot determine the ways and works of God. The human mind cannot measure infinity. Jehovah is the fountain of all wisdom, of all truth, of all knowledge. There are high attainments that man can reach in this life through the wisdom that God imparts. But there is an infinity beyond that will be the study and the joy of the saints throughout eternal ages. Man can now only linger upon the borders of that vast expanse and let imagination take its flight. Finite man cannot fathom the deep things of God, for spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The human mind cannot comprehend the wisdom and power of God. Review and Herald, December 29, 1896. Avoid guesswork in the quest for God. Human talent and human conjecture have tried by searching to find out God, but guesswork has proved itself to be guesswork. Man cannot by searching find out God. This problem has not been given to human beings. All that man needs to know and can know of God has been revealed in His Word and in the life of His Son, the great teacher. Let men remember that they have a ruler in the heavens, a God who will not be trifled with. He who puts his reason to the stretch in an effort to exalt himself and to delineate God will find that he might far better have stood as a humble suppliant before God, confessing himself to be only an erring human being. God cannot be understood by men. His ways and works are past finding out. In regard to the revelation that He has made of Himself in His Word, we may talk. But other than this, let us say of Him, Thou art God, and Thy ways are past finding out. There is a knowledge of God and of Christ which all who are saved must have. This is life eternal, Christ said, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The question for us to study is, what is truth? The truth for this time, which is to be cherished, loved, honored, and obeyed. The devotees of science have been defeated and disheartened in their effort to find out God.
What they need to inquire is, what is truth? Manuscript 124, 1903. Chapter 12, A Sermon Written for Our Instruction. A study of the 12th chapter of Romans would be of profit to us. It is a sermon by the Apostle Paul written for our instruction. Verses 1 and 2, God's works are His teachers. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. What does God accomplish, and what does He demand of us individually in the work of saving ourselves? God works in us by the light of His truth, which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. The Scriptures refer to the works of God as they are revealed in our world, as so many teachers whose voices have gone out through the whole world proclaiming the attributes of God. The mind must see the truth and the will bend to its claims when it is presented to us based upon the scriptural evidence. Manuscript 49, 1898, verse 2, Good fruits, the proof. Man, fallen man, may be transformed by the renewing of the mind so that he can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How does he prove this? By the Holy Spirit taking possession of his mind, spirit, heart, and character. Where does the proving come in? We are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. A real work is wrought by the Holy Spirit upon the human character, and its fruits are seen. Just as a good tree will bear good fruit, so will the tree that is actually planted in the Lord's garden produce good fruit unto eternal life. Besetting sins are overcome, evil thoughts are not allowed in the mind, evil habits are purged from the soul temple. The tendencies which have been biased in a wrong direction are turned in a right direction. Wrong dispositions and feelings are changed, new principles of action supplied, and there is a new standard of character. Holy tempers and sanctified emotions are now the fruit borne upon the Christian tree. An entire transformation has taken place. This is the work to be wrought. We see by experience that in our own human strength, resolutions and purposes are of no avail. Must we then give up our determined efforts? No, although our experience testifies that we cannot possibly do this work ourselves. Help has been laid upon one who is mighty to do it for us. But the only way we can secure the help of God is to put ourselves wholly in His hands and trust Him to work for us. As we lay hold of Him by faith, He does the work. The believer can only trust. As God works, we can work, trusting in Him and doing His will. Manuscript 1A, 1890. Verse 3, Seeds of self-glory produce a sure harvest. For this I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Romans 12, 3, and 10 and 9. The forms of unbelief are varied, for Satan watches every opportunity to crowd in some of his attributes. There is in the natural heart a tendency to be exalted or puffed up if success attends the efforts put forth. But self-exaltation can find no place in the work of God. Whatever your intelligence, however earnestly and zealously you may labor, unless you put away your own tendencies to pride and submit to be guided by the Spirit of God, you will be on losing ground. Spiritual death in the soul is evidenced by spiritual pride and a crippled experience. Those who have such an experience seldom make straight paths for their feet. If pride is nourished, the very qualities of the mind which grace, if received, would make a blessing, become contaminated. The very victories which would have been a savor of life unto life, if the glory had been given to God, become tarnished by self-glory. These may seem to be little things, unworthy of notice, but the seed thus scattered brings forth a sure harvest. It is these little sins, so common that they are often unnoticed, that Satan uses in his service. Manuscript 47, 1896. Faith is God's gift. Faith earns nothing for us. It is the gift of God, which we may receive and cherish by making Christ our personal Savior. We may refuse the gift and talk doubts and become unhappy by cherishing unbelief, but this will grow into an impassable barrier, shutting us away from the Spirit of God and closing our hearts to His light and His love. Signs of the Times, May 19, 1898. Verse 17, the honest are His jewels forever. Truthfulness and frankness should ever be cherished by all who claim to be followers of Christ. God in the right should be the motto. Deal honestly and righteously in this present evil world. Some will be honest when they see that honesty will not endanger their worldly interests, but all who act from this principle will have their names blotted out of the book of life. Strict honesty must be cultivated. We cannot go through the world but once. We cannot come back to rectify any mistakes. Therefore, every move made should be with godly fear and careful consideration. Honesty and policy will not harmonize. Either policy will be subdued and truth and honesty hold the lines of control, or policy will take the lines and honesty cease to direct. Both cannot act together. They can never be in agreement. When God makes up His jewels, the true, the frank, the honest will be His chosen ones, His treasures. Angels are preparing crowns for such, and light from the throne of God will be reflected in its splendor from these star-gemmed diadems. Review and Herald, December 29, 1896. Verse 19. Protector and Avenger. When the defiance of God's law is almost universal, when the people are pressed in affliction by their fellow men, God will interpose. Then will the voice be heard from the graves of martyrs, represented by the souls that John saw slain for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, which they held. Then the prayer will ascend from every true child of God. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. The fervent prayers of his people will be answered, for God loves to have his people seek him with all their heart and depend upon him as their deliverer. He will be sought unto to do these things for his people, and he will arise as their protector and avenger. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him? Review and Herald, December 21, 1897. Chapter 13, verse 1. God, the ruler of all nations. Who then is to be regarded as the ruler of the nations? The Lord God omnipotent. All kings, all rulers, all nations are his, under his rule and government. Manuscript 119, 1905. Verses 1 to 7. Rulers are God's servants. One of the most deplorable things upon the earth is the fact that they are passionate governors and unjust judges. They forget that they are under the authority of the great governor, the all-wise God, and that he is above every ruler, prince, governor, or king. Rulers are God's servants, and they are to serve their time as his apprentices. It is for their good that they faithfully follow the plain, thus saith the Lord, keeping the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. They are to exercise their powers without partiality and without hypocrisy, refusing to be bought or sold, scorning all bribes, and standing in moral independence and dignity before God. They are not to connive at one act of dishonesty or injustice. They are not to do a base, unjust action themselves, nor to sustain others in acts of oppression.
wise rulers will not permit the people to be oppressed because of the envy and jealousy of those who disregard the law of God. All need to keep eternity in view and not to act in such a way that God cannot ratify their judgment in the courts of heaven. Review and Herald, October 1, 1895. Verse 14. No doubtful piety among true believers. Sincere Christians have no doubtful piety. They have put on the Lord Jesus Christ and have made no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. They are constantly looking to Jesus for His orders, as a servant looks to his master, or as a maid looks to her mistress. Wherever God's providence may lead, they stand ready to go. They take no glory to themselves. They do not call anything they have, learning, talents, property, their own, but regard themselves as only stewards of the manifold grace of Christ and servants to the church for Christ's sake. These are messengers of the Lord, a light amid the darkness. Their hearts throb in unison with the great heart of Christ. Manuscript 1A, 1890. Chapter 16, verse 25. The eternal purposes of God. God had a knowledge of the events of the future even before the creation of the world. He did not make His purposes to fit circumstances, but He allowed matters to develop and work out. He did not work to bring about a certain condition of things, but He knew that such a condition would exist. The plan that should be carried out upon the defection of any of the high intelligences of heaven, this is the secret, the mystery which has been hid from ages, and an offering was prepared in the eternal purposes to do the very work which God has done for fallen humanity. Signs of the Times, March 25, 1897. The mystery hid for eternal ages. The incarnation of Christ is a mystery. The union of divinity with humanity is a mystery indeed, hidden with God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages. It was kept in eternal silence by Jehovah, and was first revealed in Eden by the prophecy that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head, and that he should bruise his heel. To present to the world this mystery that God kept in silence for eternal ages before the world was created, before man was created, was the part that Christ was to act in the work He entered upon when He came to this earth. And this wonderful mystery, the incarnation of Christ and the atonement that He made, must be declared to every son and daughter of Adam. His sufferings perfectly fulfilled the claims of the law of God. Signs of the Times, January 30, 1912. Mystery of all mysteries. The incarnation of Christ is the mystery of all mysteries. Letter 276, 1904.